right. Why don't we go ahead and open with a word of prayer? Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this second session that we have today. Thank you for the word. Just ask today that we can be edified and also to make these things a part of our lives. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So here we are back. You know, what a fitting verse on our communion service. You know, God always seems to work those things out. But it does mention, even though, you know, sometimes communion service may not feel like we're specifically talking about Jesus Christ, but this is the Word of God, right? So we have to remember that this is all about Jesus Christ. But we can see this verse is specifically mentioning the Lamb and a few titles for him, which I think is very fitting for us today because this is what we're here for. This is what we're talking about. This is what we're remembering. This is all what everything is about when it comes to the cup and the bread. It's about thinking about who Jesus is and what he did on our behalf. And so I think those are brought out, at least part of this is brought out in this verse. So let's take a look at this. It says, these will wage war against the Lamb. Well, we just saw that this will be obviously the Antichrist and all of his followers who are giving him the power, the resources, everything that he needs, authority to complete his mission. And he'll wage war against the Lamb. Like I said earlier, he picked on the wrong guy, right? But again, this is kind of what we talked about. People separated from God do not think logically. They don't think logically. And that is to your advantage as a believer in Jesus Christ, because when you're not thinking logically, when you're thinking evil, when you're out of fellowship with God, guess who has the advantage? The believer, who has the discernment to see right through the lies and has the discernment to understand, no, I can't do that. No, that's not in my power. But see, he's not going to realize that. There's a separation from God. He's going to assume that he can accomplish this mission. And, you know, you can understand that because when you have enough people backing you up and you're without God, guess who is your power? Human beings. Either you receive your power from humans and physical things, or you receive it from God. And so there's really only two options there, right? And so he will assume that he will be able to defeat, and so he will wage war against the Lamb. But this is a good example of how he will try to do the impossible. The Lamb here is obviously referring to Jesus Christ. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in this verse. And that's why you can see that it's capitalized. At least I think in most translations it is. It may not be in yours, but most of the ones I looked at, it is capitalized. And it's mentioned other places in Scripture. Jesus is called the Lamb. One of them is in John 1:29. Remember, John the Baptist had something to say about this. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, you know, the first thing that comes to mind when you hear Lamb is sacrifice. That's the first thing that comes to mind when you hear the word Lamb is the lambs that were brought to be sacrificed as an atonement for the sins of the person that was bringing the sacrifice. In other words, the resolution of sin, basically, is what that boils down to. So, and in Jesus's case, it wasn't just obviously a lamb brought to the altar. It was Jesus sacrificing himself. That's the big difference between the capital L lamb and the lowercase, right? We can all understand that. So, and that wasn't something easy because it wasn't just a physical life. It was separation from God the Father. Remember, this is God coming to the earth as man sacrificing himself. I would say that was both spiritually and physically, right? Spiritually first, died for the sins of the world. Then he dismissed his body, dismissed his physical life. It is finished, right? Well, he knew it was finished because he just died for the sins of the world. So his mission was complete, but that was the sacrifice. It wasn't just a physical life, as so many people look to the cross and look to Jesus and said, well, he was a man, and yes, he took great sacrifice, but the spiritual aspect is what we need to focus on, because that was when Jesus screamed. Remember, that's when he screamed out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because when sins were being judged, when he was being judged for the sins of the world, can you imagine sins being imputed into Jesus and paying the price for those sins on the cross? You know, there's a brief separation from God. And I'm sure he obviously felt that, because he wouldn't have screamed if he hadn't have felt what that felt like. Because remember, God can have nothing to do with sin. So to be imputed with that sin, that was that separation that created, it was probably very a scary thing, right? Because being the Son of Man, God the Son, and being separated from a spiritual father, it's hard to understand, but it is a reality that we face with, that Jesus faced with sin and being God in one. Hard thing to realize, but that's what he did. So, and of course, the reason Christ was resurrected after he was sacrificed is because he is who he says he is. It's not he was just a prophet. It's not he was just a good man who went to the cross, who you know, claimed that I am the Lord. No, he was resurrected because that validated everything that he had lived for, everything that he had said, everything that he had taught. Everything was all brought into the resurrection when it validated these things. So, Revelation 17:14, let's go back. Because that's exactly what our verse is telling us. It tells us why he was able to overcome them. See how it's saying because? It's saying this is why he overcame them. Not because he had a lot of people, not because he had everybody backing him up, not because he had all the resources and the authority and the power, although he did have that, right? It says because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's the first part. Let's just stop there for a minute, because that's a very important part, right? So this word because is important, is because it's telling us the reason why, or how, I would say, Jesus is able to do what he's doing in this verse. How is he even able to accomplish this great win, victory, overcoming the evil of the entire world? How is he able to do that? Because, you know, that's what it's answering. That's essentially what this verse is answering. So we have now, the reason is because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And you notice there's one capital L and one capital K in those. They're not both capitalized, just one, right? And it, what it's doing is it's separating Jesus from the rest of the crew. It's separating Jesus. There's a lot of kings. We've been talking about kings ever since we started in Revelation. This king is different. We've been talking, there's a lot of lords, or so-called, you know, human earthly lords that people call themselves lords, but there's only one capital L Lord. That's the difference. That's why it's capitalized. And rightly so. Rightly so, right? This phrase actually, it should be kind of ringing a bell, because it's found in other places in Scripture. We've heard the King of Kings or the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings in other places. And yes, you'd be right if you were thinking that. Or at least very similar. One of them is 1 Timothy 6:15. Verse 14 says that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice it switched it, right? But that's okay. We still understand what's happening here. Different emphasis. Same words. Another place this is found, Revelation 19:16, which, by the way, we're coming up to that. Revelation 19:16. Look at this. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There it is switched again, right? So here's the first word, Lord, Kyrios. You can see the word in the Greek. It's a good word because it means one who is supreme in authority. Supreme in authority. One who is in charge by virtue of possession. The owner refers to deity. And I like this, the possessor and disposer of things. That makes it pretty clear who's in charge, right? Who's in charge? So Lord, obviously, is showing us what God is over and what His ability is in being over those things, right? He not only created them, but He's also in charge of them. He's Lord, capital L, capital L. It's also a title of honor, respect, reverence. And it's a title given to God as the ruler of the universe. The ruler of the universe. So that's how it can be capital. You can understand the capital makes sense. It wouldn't make sense any other way. Right? If it was lowercase, okay, which one out of the other ones, what makes him different? Well, this is what makes him different. That's exactly. There's only one true Lord in the sense of God's ultimate authority over all things. Over all things. Sometimes we think we're in authority, but, you know, that's what the sin nature does. And then we have the word king. And by the way, these words are important in the own individual Christian's life. When we take the application and assign God His authority in our own personal life, you realize that you live a different life than when you didn't do that. When you make, I hate to say that, Jesus Lord of your life, that's not a good phrase in some circles, but it is a reality. When you start to get serious about living the Christian life, that means you have submitted to God's authority in your life. Nothing to do with salvation, although people use it in that context. Make Jesus Lord of your life, right? But I do like that phrase in the sense that we do change as Christians. And making Jesus Lord of your life means that you become more obedient to His Word. That's all that means. He's already Lord. But He becomes Lord of your life at different points and at more magnitude and specificity at different points and as you grow into spiritual, more mature. So don't think that I'm taking away the fact that He's Lord. I'm talking about you and me. You and me. So yes, here's the other word, king. Basileus. Or Basileus means king. Means one who rules as possessor of the highest office. That can refer, obviously, to earthly realm, political realm. But it can also refer to overall in the sense of God Himself, which it does here. Unquestioned authority. So this is referring to the highest office, which the Antichrist will assume that he is at that point, right? Well, that's why these words are being brought in here right now. The Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. It's funny that the Antichrist is trying to be this. He wants to be the Most High, right? Well, these words are describing that. Of course, it can't be, but you get the idea. God is the authority of authorities, I think is another way to say these phrases. He's not just an authority, He's the authority. That's different. In other words, it doesn't matter if we submit to that authority or not. It doesn't change the fact that He is authority. Right? You can not submit to someone's authority. You can say, yeah, whatever, I'm not doing that. But that's different in a human context than it is with God context. Because He's still in authority and He can still guide the plan in the direction that He desires. And He will do that, right? Because He is God. That's part of that authority, to be in total and complete rulership over not only the entire plan, but also what happens in your life. And that's important for us as believers, because sometimes we feel like things are out of control. Things are falling apart. No one's on the helm. No one's steering the wheel, right? But that's not true. That's actually a lie that we tell ourselves when we're out of fellowship and we're in the process of trying to figure out how to do it besides God's way, our own way. So these two words have a lot of things in them, and I think there's so much application just to be gained from these words in our own personal lives, in our own personal lives. So say, yeah, I know He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings, but does your life reflect that? Do your thoughts reflect that? Do you have, we don't want to be obviously a hypocritical Christian, right? We want to live the scriptures in our life. And I think that reflects that when we can apply these words to our own life and our own sin natures and how we live and how we operate in this life. So He's the possessor in the highest office. Right after this, it says something else that I think is very important. You know, He could have left it at that. You realize that? He could have just left it. But He didn't. He didn't. He's talking about overcoming evil. And He included believers. He's including believers with the reason why He overcame. That's important. That's important. Because, you know, you don't expect this to be in part of the overcoming them, but it is. It's not just because He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's because of the "and" as well. It's a group thing. This is a group thing. You have to think about the body of Christ, Christ in you. Right? God works through people. God overcomes through people. Right? And He's going to do that now, and He's going to do that at the end of the tribulation. So this is, I think, encouraging. So He's coming from heaven. And guess who's in heaven? Well, obviously everyone who has died up to this point. But we're going to get a little bit more specific than that, because these last phrases here, I think, give us some more information about who the people are and maybe about what kind of life they lived possibly while they were on the earth. We'll see. I wanted you to look at this really quickly. This is jumping forward to Revelation 19:14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. Well, here's another reference to people being with Him. And you notice that they're in heaven and they're following Him. Right? This is towards the end of Revelation. So we're talking about the overcoming part. Here's another reference right here. It's a good verse to keep in mind. Here's your first chance to wear a pair of clean, white linen and not have any stains on it. I guarantee you I'll get a stain on it. First thing that happens, whoop, boom, on a, happens every time. And it's always when you don't want it to happen. But I doubt it will happen here, right? White and clean. Ladies, hopefully you don't get them all full of blood. I don't know. I imagine we won't be in the physical part, right? But we'll see. You get the idea. But that's the point of this. We've got a little more. I think we're getting down to the little more detail on who we're talking about here. Well, we know this is certainly referring to believers. That's the only people who are in heaven and going to be with Jesus. If you're with Jesus, you were saved. There's no, purgatory. God's not going to kick you out. If you're with Him, you were saved. That's where we're at on that. But in look at these words. We've got people who are called. This is a good word because it means to be invited. It means to be invited. You think, ooh, I was invited. Well, yeah, you were invited. But so was everybody else. Another thing to keep in mind about this word is that every human being is called. Every single human being is called. Every one of them. And the reason I can say that is because Christ died for all people, not some people. Christ died. We're talking about an invitation right now. An invitation. Everybody got the invite. This is a very general statement about the fact that Christ died for all and these people were called. So we've got two parts here. We've got a chosen and we've got a called. We're on the called right now, right? And by the way, Christ didn't just die for all. He desires that all be saved as well. We're going to take that a step further. Because some people will stop at the, yeah, He died for all, but He excluded some from salvation because He didn't choose them. That's what they say. Essentially what they say. So let's keep going because this is one of those misunderstood areas. 1 Timothy 2:3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All men means all men. I don't care what you've done in your life. I don't care how bad you are. All means all. That means that not only were all sins paid for, but everybody qualifies for salvation. So, no one can use the excuse it's God's fault. Because everyone not only is called, but they have the invitation. And on top of that, God desires that you accept the invitation. That's His desire. That's God's side. So we can't say, oh, God did this. Look at all the evil in the world. How can God do? I'm not going to believe in Him because there's just too much evil and destruction. All that is, you know what? Excuses. Because He desires that we have a solution to all those things. Because He sent out the invite, right? So we've got the invite, but as you know, not everyone is going to accept the invite. Not everybody is going to accept that invite, unfortunately, right? God gave us a solution, but He also gave us something else. He also gave us free will to make a decision for Him or against Him, to accept the invite or to reject it. All called, but not all will accept that calling, is what we're saying. This is a word that Jesus uses in the third parable to the Jews. He says this, Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. That's the same idea right here. He of course, he's in a parable, but it still gives you the same idea. When you put this in the context of salvation, guess what? There's an invitation, but but there's only a few that are going to be chosen. So we can't say, no, it's God's fault, because we receive an invite and you say, well, what if God didn't choose that person? Don't ever exclude free will volition out of the equation. Don't exclude it. Or you'll completely mess that whole doctrine up when you say God chooses some and He excludes others. We can't do that. He gave us a free will volition to choose. And when we remove that, we start to get into the 5-point Calvinist belief system. That God chose some to be elect and He excluded some from salvation. Well, wait a minute. That completely denigrates God's character. It impugns God's character, because not only is that unfair, it's unfair, but it excludes free will from the equation. Where's the person's decision to reject God? He gives us the option to reject Him. I think the easiest way to bring these together in your mind, and I'm not saying it's a solution, but God knew who was going to accept before they accepted, right? So there's a choosing from both ends. God didn't have to create you. You're here. I mean, think about it. There's only a certain amount of people that are alive on the earth in existence throughout history. God chose a certain amount of people to be here, and we choose to accept Him or to reject Him. So He knows all this beforehand. And He chose a lot of things before we got here. Including who you are as a person, your personality. So don't ever exclude that piece that, you know, God chose some and excluded others. That's a false doctrine. Another place I wanted you to see is there's a section of Scripture called the parable of the wedding feast. This is another parable where the king invites certain people to a wedding dinner. You probably remember this. But they rejected the invitation and they went a step further to mistreat the servants of the king. And by the way, Jesus was telling this to the religious leaders, because there's always a point to be made through the parables, right? Because they were rejecting the invitation and they're also causing havoc on Jesus' people. So see, Jesus is relating it to a parable and a wedding dinner. Let's see this. Let's look at Romans 1:1, because Paul mentions this as well. So those have to do with salvation, calling, the things I just mentioned to you. But guess what? Where does the calling go after you accept the call to be saved? You're still called. You all have a calling as a Christian. Romans 1:1 says this, look, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. There's a calling all the way through. There's a calling all the way through is what I'm saying. So to accept the initial invitation and show up to the wedding is only part of it, right? You can still, I guess, waste, not enjoy the invitation, not enjoy the wedding. You can go sit in the corner. You can actually stay in your car. You can show up to the wedding and just sit in your car and say, I was there. Oh, you didn't see me? You never done that? You just showed up? Yeah, I was there. You didn't see? Or you could just run in just so everybody sees you and then get in your car and roll out. You can do that. That's what the thief on the cross did. He just showed up, said, I believe in Jesus, and he showed up to the wedding. He accepted the invitation. But guess what? For a believer to accept the initial call, there's also a calling on your and my life as a believer in Jesus Christ to live out that calling with the gift that God has given you in that calling. Every single person here. Every single person. Paul knew it. He knew he was called as an apostle. He knew he was invited by God to be an apostle. That's a better way to say calling. And you were invited by God to serve Him in some function, some way, right? In Paul's case, that actually happened. That came to reality. But guess what? That doesn't come to a reality in everybody's life. Not every Christian will rise to realize their calling as a Christian. Not all of them will. Not all people who have the spiritual gift of helps or of a pastor, teacher, or of some kind of spiritual leader or of some type of spiritual, counselor will ever realize that potential. They won't realize it. Because why? They're not living the Christian way of life. They're not receiving the spiritual food they need to even respond to the calling. What does that mean? They're rejecting the call. They're showing up to the wedding and they're sitting in their car, right? So, all I'm mentioning all this is because you have to think about this, because Paul is willing to choose and to trust God's will for his life. That's what the call is all about. That's what the call is all about. And we have to remember that today, because we're talking about Jesus who did exactly that. Who did exactly that. You realize that Jesus did something that's way beyond and way more difficult than he's just asking us to do something sort of similar, but in a much toned down way that has nothing to do with dying on a cross for sins. He accepted the call to do what he realized that he had to do. And I think we come to that realization as well. Slowly but surely, God hits you a few times. Ow, 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 ow. Okay. That hurt enough. But you get the point. There has to be a realization on our end. This has to point back to Jesus. Because if Jesus didn't accept his call, how can I even live out my call? It's an opportunity that we have to be willing to accept, that is the biggest blessing that we can ever imagine, that God is trying to give us if we would allow Him to give us a blessing. It's a crazy thought, right? We don't want God to give us the blessings of realizing the call that He's called us to be. We're more interested in making sure we're watching TV at a certain time so we can enjoy that show. There's a lot of things to enjoy. I get it. But at the same time, you're only limited. You only have so much time. You only have so much time, right? So you have to prioritize on what do you want out of life? What do you want out of it? What do you want in eternity? Because God opened the door for every single one of us to just go as far as you want to go. So the word calling that we see back in Revelation that came with Jesus, we can see that applies to salvation, and that applies all the way through the believer's life, and it applies in heaven. It applies in heaven. There's going to be some believers who show up to the wedding and sit there. There's going to be some who experience the blessings of the calling or the invitation. They're going to enjoy themselves. They're going to take advantage of what God has given them. And by that, all I'm saying is take advantage of all the resources that God has given you from the Bible in your soul and to enjoy in this life. There's a lot there. There's a lot there. I'm not sure you noticed it, but did you notice here? Not only does God desire all men to be saved, but and come to a knowledge. Come to a knowledge of truth. That's what He desires. He doesn't want you to just show up. This is what He desires you do. And see, A lot of pastors make this knowledge, coming to a knowledge of truth, a prerequisite for salvation. That's a false interpretation of this verse. This is God's will. This is what He desires of us. Do you know not all Christians will come to a knowledge of truth? But there's going to be Christians that are saved. Do you know there's some Christians that are going to be saved and also come to a knowledge of truth? So there's a difference. We can all acknowledge that. There's a difference. But see how they're designed to go together. To the maximum, most profit you can receive, they're designed to go together. God wants you to believe. He wants to live in you, and He wants you to live through Him. He wants you to continue that process. God never shorts us, right? He never does. So, in this case, I would say we could at least say, acknowledge those who are with Him are not only saved, but they've accepted the call in some way. We're going to get more specific as we go in these three words in our verse. Because next, we have the word chosen. But we're to the point of our communion service. So, what a great set of verses on for our communion service, because it all points to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords every single time in providing and giving and giving us the grace to do what we've been talking about in these verses here. So, with that being said, if we can get to it here. As always, now you have something, some content to think with, right? That's the idea behind our communion service, is God calls us to remember. Guess what? That includes thinking. Oh, you got to think, right? Darn. Well, we have something to think with now. We have something to think with, and that's a good thing, because God called us to remember not only Him, but what He did, and also what we just studied on how He was able to do it because of who He is. His ability relates to His character, His essence. He's God, right? He is God, and that is important, and He should be separated from the rest, as He is in Scripture. But of course, before we partake in this, we do recognize 1 Corinthians 11:27 says that we should never do this in an unworthy manner, which means, let me read verse 29. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. There you go. That's your own personal judgment of your own personal life, which we do before every class usually. But you never know. I could have said something that you mentally cussed me out in your brain. Maybe you need to get back in fellowship. I don't know. It happens. The Word of God sometimes, it does that to us. So as our men come forward, let's take a moment of silent prayer so that we can partake of the elements. So let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for who and what you are, with the ability to not only send Jesus, your Son, to be in a human body, but to go a step further and to maintain His character, maintain a sinless state that He is, and complete the mission of dying on the cross for our sins. We are nothing without it. We wouldn't be here without that. We wouldn't have the opportunity to realize our calling, realize our gift without that. And we're acknowledging today that we know about it and we accept it, we realize it, and we thank you for it. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 11:23 says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. Go ahead and remove the bread. First Corinthians 11:23, or Isaiah 53:5, excuse me. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Remember that the bread represents Christ's sinless body that was broken on our behalf. Take and eat thereof. Dear Father, thank you for this amazing gift. Being sinless and taking on sin is no feat for any man, and only you could have accomplished this. And we're grateful and we're thankful for it. And we know that it is by grace that we have received it, the results of it. So we thank you. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. It is also our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. Go ahead and remove the top on the cup. Jesus said this to his disciples at the Last Supper, "This is a cup, or this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Just remember that the Lord, or the cup represents Christ's substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. Take and drink thereof. Dear Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this worship service. In a concentrated way, we thank you for the ability to be here, and we also thank you for the Word of God, which you have provided us in order to live through Jesus Christ and to be a part of your people and in heaven with you forever. We thank you for all this, and we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.